We feel very blessed to be here with you this week at camp, and especially blessed by the remarkable weather. Every camp is either a muddy one or a hot one, and this is about one of the least muddy camps I can remember. It's been quite nice. Maybe that has to do with the fact we showed up on Tuesday night. I saw a lot of kids totally caked in mud from head to toe when we arrived. I want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and read a verse that I believe relates to the theme that we've heard preached about so ably this week already, and to the theme of the camp this year. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, we read, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." I love a good start, but the wisest man who ever lived on this earth, save Christ himself, said that a good finish is better than a good start. A lot of great young people here on this campground at this time. Some of the counselors just mentioned that to us, what the wealth of potential that is here in this place. And I praise the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for families and churches, communities that have supported the rearing of children like these. And I commend the vision that has gone on for nearly five decades now here in this very setting to support that in a lasting way. It's a wonderful thing to have potential. It's a wonderful thing to have a strong beginning. There are young marriages here tonight. I looked down the row from where we were sitting and saw a young married couple over there that used to be, Brother Tommy at least, up in our neck of the woods, not too far from where we are in Chattanooga. And many others of you I could name as well. That's great. I praise God for that. Praise God for the wonderful testimonies of these young couples starting out. I praise God even more when I see the end of your commitment to each other and to God. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is an interesting contrast. We might think the opposite of patient is impatient, or just a person that's given to hastiness, and there that is addressed in the next verse. But Solomon gets to the root of the matter here. The root of the opposite of patience in the biblical sense is pride. Pride in thinking we can walk the walk in our own strength. Pride in thinking we can cross the finish line because after all we've got pretty good momentum going. Pride in saying, well, that would never happen to me. I can't believe that happened to so and so, but that would never happen to me. Patience is better than pride. Now, patience is one of those words we have to think about to make sure we have the biblical conception of it. I never preach on love without making it a point to explain that the love Hollywood is selling us is not the love God talks about. And it's a shame because I see young girls, I'm raising young girls who still are tempted to think about love in terms of being swept off your feet, in terms of being amazed and dazzled by some young man's manliness. And love is nothing like that at all. Oh, it's fine when that accompanies love. It certainly isn't necessary. But what I love to see is the sparkles of love in the eyes of people who've been married for 20 or 30 or 50, or like old Elder Compton, Elder James and Sister B.C. Compton, 75 years before they passed away. That's when the feelings can really be enjoyed. When there's commitment and devotion and dedication to back it up. Well, let's look at the word patience for a second. Patience is not just about not being impatient. Patience is not just about not being hasty. Patience in the Shakespearean, Elizabethan, King James sense of the word is endurance, perseverance, just keeping on. That's not to suggest that it's something done in our own strength, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, doing it just by sheer willpower. One of the brethren that's spoken to us this week has already identified that flaw, that problem of making another new set of camp resolutions or another set of New Year's resolutions just to see them go by the wayside. It's not something done by sheer willpower, but it's something that comes through, we're going to see here in a moment from the Scriptures, experience and trouble. And through the Word of God, patience. When we read the Scriptures, I'm going to point you to maybe half a dozen Scriptures here tonight that use the word patience. And when we see that word patience, I want you to think in your mind, endurance. What we're talking about is the quality of something that abides. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I'd like to title my message, Ye Have Need of Patience. That's from Paul's words to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Ye have need of patience. They did back then. It was true. Paul was writing about a specific problem, a specific challenge of the potential falling away of some of the early Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews. And he told them they needed patience. They needed endurance. They needed to continue in the right path in which they had begun. But the same thing is true for us today. In fact, I would say if it's ever been true of God's people, it's true of us today. I think one of Satan's favorite focal points is to try to target families, churches, ministers, fathers, young people, mothers, all of you, to try to target the older saints who set the example and bear the testimony of years of experience in God's kingdom, to try to target them for the sole purpose of destroying their testimony, of causing them to stumble as they round a curve in the race. The Christian walk, the pilgrimage that is our theme this year, is likened to a number of different things in Scriptures. One of the things it's likened to is a race. We'll look at that in a moment in Hebrews chapter 12. But it's not a sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's not something where, you know, that split second of extra momentum that you get coming out of the gate, if you happened to just perfectly predict the timing of the starter's gun, could make the difference in whether or not you cross the finish line successfully or not. That's not the kind of race it is. I love the imagery that I guess Brother Kevin, or I don't know, I wasn't here on Monday, so I'm not sure who started that, but the imagery of thinking about the passing of your entire life, your span of life, as you go through the course of this week. Starting out at whatever age, Brother Kevin, what age did you start with?
First year is 15. Every day is 15.
Okay, 15 more years for each day. I like to make sure you get that extra 9 months tacked on at the beginning, because that's part of life too. But you add up all those years and friends, I'm not there yet, but I can tell you from the stage of my race where I'm at, it visualizing those 15 years as a single day is not that much of a stretch. It's just not. I mean, I look back on 5-year periods of my childhood that seemed like they lasted forever and were crucial, formative periods of my life. And then I look back on the last 10 years and I think, what in the world? Where did that go? It just begins to accelerate and fly right by. But it is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's something that takes place over years and years and years of our lives. But the picture that comes to my mind that helps encourage me in this theme of endurance in our Christian pilgrimage is the picture of the famous British runner, Eric Little, who ran in the Olympics decades ago and made a strong testimony that made the headlines in newspapers all around the world when he refused to run one of his races on the Sabbath day. And from the strength of his convictions, I think that, the message of the power of Christianity in the lives of God's people was just broadcast in a very powerful way. And God used that in a mighty way. But if you rewind a little bit back before that in Eric's life, he was running a race, which is also captured in the movie Chariots of Fire, if you've seen that wonderful film. He was running a race where he wiped out not even halfway into the race. I mean, all over the sidelines, just a jumble of arms and legs, just a huge mess. And what do you think a professional runner is going to do in a situation like that? I mean, they know the odds, they know the statistics, they know their... It amazes me, some of my kids have started running now, and they'll be like, they'll pass a milepost, and they'll be like, 11 seconds and 41, you know, I'm like, if I can make it across the finish line, I'll be doing good. But they've got it down, they pace themselves, they know exactly what time they're expecting to make to the next mile marker. A professional runner who can predict the course of the whole race like that in their mind, they would know it was a lost cause the minute they went down. There's no way that I have a chance of finishing this race with any kind of measure of success. But that was not Eric Little's attitude as he went down on the sidelines. He looked back out at the race course. He saw all the rest of the herd thunder by. And then he got back up on his feet and he took off running again and he won the race. The Apostle Paul could easily have looked back at his wasted years of his life. And that's not just my opinion of his life. That's Paul's Holy Spirit inspired testimony of his life. He said, I count that some of those things that were my greatest accomplishments, the big papers I hung on the wall of my office, you know, the trophies on my trophy shelf at home, I count all that just a pile of garbage. It's all just garbage to me. And it's stuff I have to unburden myself of, stuff I've got to throw off or it will hold me back. He looked back at those wasted years and Paul could have easily decided, well, you know, I've blown it so bad to this point already. I am less than the least of all sinners, after all, less than the least of all saints, the greatest of all sinners. He thought, you know, I see myself, the blackness of my own heart and the terrible track record of my life to this point. Okay, I'll show up at church and I'll make an effort to show that I'm not the same anymore. But the idea of actually getting in the race and running, the idea of actually looking to the finish line, the idea of actually pressing to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, well, that just seems outrageous. But that's not the attitude Paul had, just like that was not the attitude that Eric had. Now, let's look at a few passages of Scripture that give some specific wisdom and insight on how we run this race with patience. Romans chapter 15 comes right on the heels of one of those discussions that Paul took a lot of time with to the Roman and Corinthian churches, having to do with the issue of abstaining from meat or eating meat that had been offered to idols. And he concludes with a profound principle at the end of Romans chapter 14 when he says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So if we're trying to take measure, take stock of our life at this point, if we're looking back maybe like Paul or like Eric at the racetrack in front of him, and we're thinking, how have I done to this point? The question is not, how many pats on the back have I gotten? How many awards have I gotten? How many bonuses have I gotten? How many promotions have I gotten? The question is, have I walked by faith? That's the question. Because it really is this simple. And I can vividly remember, when you get to my age, you treasure those things. You can vividly remember. I can vividly remember 15 years ago lying on one of my children's beds in Maryland on a dark and stormy night and drifting off to sleep. Rhonda got to where she would never let me go tuck the kids in anymore because I'd go tuck them in and then I'd fall asleep right beside them. Or she'd say, stand up while you tuck them to sleep, tuck them to bed. But I lay down on the bed and was in that fuzzy twilight zone between light and darkness, consciousness and sleep. And right at that same time, outside the window, there was a fuzzy twilight transition, not just from day to night, but from clear skies to a terrible storm. and the thunder began rumbling, and it was like a subconscious thing, and it deepened the recesses of my mind, and then the lightning began flashing, and my eyes were half closed, but I could still, it was like the lightning was coming in the window, and I sat bolt upright in bed with this verse emblazoned on my mind: whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's that simple. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it's sin. But God blesses every effort we make in His kingdom. He is not unfaithful to forget our work and labor of love for everything that we do by faith, trusting in Him, seeking His will, seeking His direction. All right, on the basis of that principle, then, Paul moves into this thought in chapter 15. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this particularly had reference to the issue of how brothers and sisters related to each other in the church. The strong in conscience were lording it over the weak in conscience and making them feel inferior. And God was saying, Paul was saying to them by the inspiration of the Spirit, that they needed to be more sensitive to one another's needs and abilities in the spiritual warfare, in the spiritual pilgrimage, in the race they were running together. Because it's a team sport. It's something God has called us to run together. We then that are strong ought or owe it to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. How many times have you been asked, what do you want? You know, what do you want for dessert? What do you want for dinner? What class do you want to take next semester? Sometimes the professor has a tactic of asking at the beginning of the class, what grade do you want from this class? We are trained from the very youngest age in this life to assume that the entire world revolves around what I want. Can I tell you tonight that there is no less important consideration in your life? I'm here to tell you tonight, it doesn't matter what you want. Now, God's good to give you what you want when your heart is in tune with His, because He says He begins to give you the desires of your heart when your desires are in the right direction. But He says here that the obligation we have in our Christian race and our Christian pilgrimage is not to start on the premise of, well, this is what I want. Now let me see what God says about it. Now let me see what other people think about it. Now let me see how I can kind of package this up nicely in a way that everybody will say, well, you know, he's doing something that's good and positive. Instead of that, we ought to be thinking, how can we help someone else press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? How can we encourage someone who's fallen by the wayside? How can we find a running partner? You know, that's one of the best. I wish I could remember where I first heard that. It might have been Josh McDowell. But one of the best advices for how to find a mate is to stop looking for a mate and start looking to Jesus. And as you're running full steam with your eyes fixed on Jesus, looking to the author and finisher of your faith, if you notice somebody breathing heavy right over your shoulder, start talking to them. You might find out you have found a running mate. You have found a companion in the race of the Christian pilgrimage. And you found each other the right way, both running toward Christ. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Edification, of course, means to building up, strengthening. For even Christ pleased not himself. The one being, the one man who has ever walked on this earth for whom it would have been legitimate for him to please himself because he had no unholy desires, for whom it would be legitimate to claim the glory of equality with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's the only person for whom it could be said it would not be robbery or blasphemy or worse to claim equality with God. He said, and it was completely true, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He had every right to live for himself, and ultimately the Spirit and the Father will see that he's glorified. But he came to this earth to live as an example, as well as a sacrifice and atonement for our sins. He lived 3 years publicly as an example to us of selflessness, culminating in the ultimate act of unselfishness when he gave his very life. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So I have you here pictured in my mind as a team of athletes having just begun your race. You've taken off from the starting line. The starter's gun is fired. You're pounding ahead. You're moving ahead through the ranks. And you are looking out for your teammates. You're looking around. You're noticing where they are. You're saying an encouraging word to them as you pass them, or perhaps even harder, as they pass you. Come on, you can do it. You're giving them a pep talk. You're encouraging them. You're walking together. And you know that the source of your endurance is not going to be found in yourself. This passage gives us two clues as to where we're going to find the strength to endure, the strength to run with patience the race that is set before us. First, and most importantly, we must look to the God of patience. God is the source of patience. God is the source of endurance. This whole idea is God's. The whole plan is God's. All the resources are God's. The one who supplies all our needs through Christ Jesus is the Father. He is the God of patience and consolation, and He's the one to whom we go for that inward resource. But there's a specific energy drink, a specific strength, a source of strength He's provided for us in this race, which is described in the fourth verse. He says, "The things that I've written down, I've written to you so that you will learn from them and so that you will have patience and comfort." Patience meaning endurance, comfort meaning encouragement. Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And what's hope? It's a shame to have to always be defining the words we use when we speak, because it takes up time we could spend talking about another scripture or something. But on the other hand, it's kind of nice that we have to do that, because somebody might not know what the word meant. And so when we run across these words that have a different conception in our minds today in modern America, it's nice to have to say, this is what this really means, because it draws all of our minds back to that meaning. Hope doesn't mean wishful thinking. Hope means a joyful, confident expectation. You're miles away from the finish line, years away from the finish line, ages in eternity, it seems like, when you're a young person, away from the finish line. What do you mean, a joyful, confident expectation of the finish line? I can't even see the finish line. How can I have that kind of mindset? By going to God, by learning from His Word, which is the source of encouragement and endurance that gives you hope, the joyful, confident expectation. That sensation which in the physical realm I have never managed to achieve, called the second wind. That blessing that comes, I didn't even make it through half a wind on the basketball court down there today. I subbed in for Isaac and got to play a minuscule role in the winning basketball team, and I was never more relieved than when he said, "I'm ready to get back in the game, Andrew." But runners who are experienced know that feeling of a fresh burst of energy, a fresh sense of endurance. They've crossed a threshold of stamina where they can now look not to the next five steps in front of them, but they can see the finish line in their mind. They can look ahead and they can say, "I can make it, and I can make it, I can finish well." They do that because of the God of all hope. Paul commended the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul describes this, one of his favorite churches here in one of his earliest writings. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Does that mean faith is a work? No, that's not what that means. That means it's a work that springs from faith, and a work that's characterized by faith. That "of," that genitive construction, has multiple uses, and it can many times is very clear from the context which is being intended. And it doesn't make a bit of sense in this context to say that this means that faith is a work. What he's saying is, and especially when Paul, the same writer, said in Romans that faith is the opposite of works. Faith is knowing you can't work. Faith is knowing you can't get it done on your own strength. You've got to depend on the power and strength of God. But he says that he remembers these dear saints, he remembers their work that springs from faith, That means it has value, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But when it comes from faith, God blesses that. And Paul is remembering that. Paul is commending them for that. Paul is praising God for that. The work that springs from faith and that is characterized by faith. And your labor of love. Your labor that springs from the motive of love, because faith works by love. So the labor that springs from love, the labor that's characterized by an attitude of love, of commitment, I should say, not Hollywood love. And your patience of hope. So back there in Romans 12, he was saying, or Romans 15, he was saying that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And now he says, and the hope gives you patience. Patience springs from hope. Patience, endurance, is characterized by a right view of eternity and of the future and of God's promises. Patience is impossible without hope, just as hope cannot be truly realized without some experience of patience. What Paul is describing here is something that is the holy grail of every engineer and scientist since people graduated from alchemy. Actually, back even during the age of alchemy. It is the perpetual motion machine. The patent office has a policy that they don't even try to understand any application filed that claims perpetual motion, because they've determined that the laws of physics prohibit it. And so no matter how convincingly described by some whippersnapper inventor who thinks he's finally cooked up such a machine in his garage, they're not going to waste the time on it. They're going to immediately reject it and send it back to them, and there's no argument that can be made to overcome that. In the world of science, we've realized there's no such thing as 100% efficiency in any mechanical or chemical process. There's always going to be loss of energy. There's always going to be some degradation in the process, and sometimes it's not even close to 100%. But God has set in motion a spiritual process in the lives of His people that if we can envision this, if we can tap into this, if we can lay hold upon this, my friends, it will make spiritual dynamos of us. It'll give us the strength to keep going every day and not feel like we've lost anything from the day before. The patience that comes from Scripture leads to hope, and the hope that comes from God leads to patience, leads to endurance. Your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He characterizes that hope in a positive way in 1 Thessalonians, but Brother Herb brought to us a thought from 2 Thessalonians and several other good passages of Scripture this afternoon in the adult Bible study that shows that we need to have a well-rounded hope of the future that does not just include God's mercy and grace, but also includes the promise of God's judgment and vindication of righteousness in the end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says to the same saints, he says, we ourselves, verse 4, glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I had to put one of these scriptures first, and I decided to continue with the Thessalonians for a second here. But what Paul is alluding to is the fact that this patience, this stamina, this endurance, this perseverance, this power and energy that comes from within, from an extraterrestrial source, a supernatural source that the scientists of the world know cannot possibly be accomplished merely according to natural laws, this supernatural source of perpetual strength that God works in His people, this source is needed to carry us through some very, very trying times. And sometimes the trial of our faith is the thing that works patience. It gives another measure of endurance for us to press forward. And that patience points to hope, and the hope points back to patience. And the hope is the confident expectation of God's fulfillment of His promises in the future. And let me ask you a question. What kinds of promises has God made about the future? Has God only made pie in the sky when you die kinds of promises? Or has God made great cosmic philosophical promises that everything is going to be completely right? Every wrong is going to be righted. Every evildoer is either going to be changed or destroyed. Every defeat, apparent defeat of good, is going to end up being victory for good over evil. This is so important when we are facing what seem to be overwhelming odds. If I'm just running with my buddies out there, and it doesn't really matter. I mean, it hurts a little bit inside if I finish second instead of first, but it's not the end of the world. We can still be friends. That's one thing. That's one level of endurance. But if you're, instead of running on a race that you're going to go eat ice cream for after you finish the race, if instead you're running around the barbed wire fence around the concentration camp compound where you and your fellow prisoners are being beaten if you even slow down, if you're being tortured, as we heard some examples of today from some of the martyrs of years gone by, if you've been being tortured or faced the prospect of one of your loved ones being tortured for their testimony of Christ, of His person and work in their lives, you need to know two things. God is going to get you through this, and God is going to make it all right in the end. Those promises are precious to the child of God. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And I'm not saying we should be like the crowds that wave the balloons at the death row on the day that they're going to execute a criminal. I'm not saying we should rejoice in suffering of evildoers. But we should rejoice that, as Abraham prayed, the God of all the earth will do right. He will do righteousness, is what right means. He's going to do the right thing. That doesn't mean the right thing you approve. You know, I figure out what I think the right thing is. You figure out what you think the right thing is. The world has 1,000 ideas of what the right thing is. How in the world can God do all those things that are mutually contradictory? No, what that clearly means is God is going to do what the really right thing is. And ultimately, He's the only one who knows that. You and I have a glimpse of it. You and I have some wisdom and some insight into it from His Word. But ultimately, God is the one who defines right. God is the one who is the living standard of righteousness. And friends, it should inspire and strengthen us to know that righteousness will prevail. It is an unsettling moment in a young person's life when they read their first book or watch their first movie where the good guy loses. It might keep them up all night. Just want to prepare you parents for that. It's not something to just be laughed off. It's funny, but there is a serious moment of reflection and questioning going on. Could life be like this? Could the bad guy really win? I mean, the good guys always win. What do you mean the bad guy won? Is that even possible? Friends, we need to be reassured from the promise of God that good and righteousness will prevail. God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love, because your work and labor of love, being done in faith, is plugged into the great eternal cause of God and truth. That's what gives it meaning. That's what makes it matter. That's why Paul gives that promise of God at the end of that glorious resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. The other thing that I've alluded to already, can't get around it, it's so blatant. The other thing that strengthens that grows patience. It doesn't just strengthen it, it grows. It's like a hothouse, a fertilized seedbed for endurance in God's people. God is the ultimate source of it all, and His Word is an indispensable tool to finding those promises that set aflame the passion, the hope that rejuvenates that patience and endurance as we move along. But there's another way God grows patience in His people. James says at the very beginning of his letter, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." You're going to have troubles. In the Dr. Seuss book, the title is something like The 442 to Sala Salu, or something like that. I don't know. But it was a great little book. I'm a huge Dr. Seuss fan, by the way. But in that book, the lead character is trying to make his way to this perfect city where they have almost no problems at all, or at least very few. And, of course, that rhymes with the name of that bizarre city that I won't repeat, and that's how it gets getting repeated through the book, through the story. And the kid finally gets there at the end, and he finds out that, in fact, the only problem, the guy tells him, in fact, we've only got one problem in this city, and the problem is this little smaller animal that lives inside the keyhole, and every time you try to push the key in to get inside the city, he pushes it back out. So the problem is there's this perfect city that you can't get into. The one problem is the thing that prevents it from working out at all. One problem, just one problem. And he says, let's go find a city that doesn't have any problems at all. Well, the Lord Jesus is more realistic with us. He says, in this world, you're going to have tribulations. And here in James, he says, it's not just one flavor of tribulations. You're going to get a whole passel of them. They're going to come in every size, shape, color imaginable. Every possible variety. I'm not saying you individually are going to suffer everything that a human being could possibly suffer. But I'm saying we're going to suffer all kinds of different things along the way. And in all of them, we're going to be able to find that there's one who identifies with us, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's the ultimate encourager. He's the ultimate patience giver. He's the one walking alongside, running alongside us in our race and picking us up and helping us get back on our feet and see the finish line again. And he says, when you are facing these troubles, when you are feeling that your legs are burning and you can't go on anymore, when your lungs are just straining beyond their apparent capacity, and you just think, I cannot go on a bit further. James has the oddest exhortation to us in these circumstances. He doesn't just say, look ahead, but he says, you should be really glad right now. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because this very thing you're going through that seems unbearable, that seems destructive, that seems to be a hindrance to you, and considered only in and of itself, it is a hindrance to you, just like adding another plate on the end of the barbell when you're trying to lift it is a hindrance to your effort. Why do those crazy people keep doing it? Why do they put one more plate on the end of the barbell? Because they know that that hindrance, working against that hindrance, is going to build something. It's going to build some strength. James says these trials are going to build something in you. The trying of your faith worketh patience. E equals MC squared. 2 plus 2 is 4. The trying of your faith works patience. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's hard to believe. But it's true. God suffers His saints to be tempted, never above measure, never without a way of escape, only in a fatherly, gracious way. He suffers His saints to be tempted, to be tested, to be tried, to suffer tribulation, because God sees something that we so often forget, which is, this is going to strengthen me. Or let me put it better. God is going to strengthen me as I face this with Him by my side. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And later in the same letter, in chapter 5, James says, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, endure, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." What kind of farmer would it be who puts out his seed one week, and next week he says, nothing's coming up, I quit? What kind of a farmer would that be? That farmer's not even worth his salt. He doesn't have any idea the kind of endeavor he's gotten into. And yet, how many Christians have been that way? How many times have you and I in our walk said, Lord, I've been praying about this for, 2 days already. How come nothing's happening? Lord, I've been working on this for a couple of weeks already. Come on here, give me something, some sort of sign that I'm going in the right direction. Endure. Be patient. Have long patience. Long endurance. Like the farmer who waits months and months and months and months, and during seasons of drought, he may wait years. He may be at his wit's end. He may be at the end of his rope before he finally sees the crop come in. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What he's saying here over and over to us is God is right around the corner. The promises and the fulfillment is right around the corner. Okay, maybe the corner's a little further than I thought, but it's right around the corner. He's right there. He's always just out there. And these false prophets, there's no other word for them, these false prophets that are predicting a date certain for the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ have that all wrong. They point to passages in Scripture and try to date set and do the calculations and say, it must be tomorrow, it must be next week. No, I got it wrong. It's later on this year. They're constantly getting it wrong because they're constantly missing the point. The point is not God's getting here at 3:30 a.m. tomorrow. The point is He's almost here. And friends, that's been true for the believer since Paul and Peter and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ first breathed those words 2,000 years ago. He's almost here. I don't know when it's going to take place, but run with patience because you know He's right around the corner. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And I can't speak to this subject without going to my very favorite passage on it, which is in Romans chapter 5. And I'll soon close. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Years ago at Grace Chapel, I can remember Brother Zach asking me as a young teenager to get up and say a few words of exhortation from the pulpit. It may have been the very first time I tried to do it. It was one of the first times. And this text was on my mind. And I pictured in my mind at that time a thirsty man standing in the middle of a beautiful, clear pool of water and not realizing it was there at his feet. I think that's true, but I think it's even better than that. He's not just saying we're standing in a pool of water, but he's saying this grace is the thing that makes us stand. This grace is the strength with which we stand. And we have continual access to it, a continual supply. We are plugged into it, if you will. Like the beautiful illustration in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian goes into the house of interpreter and sees a raging fire in the fireplace with some miscreant pouring buckets of water onto it and dousing the flame into nothingness, and then suddenly it flares back up again, and Christian can't understand how this keeps happening over and over. How does this fire keep being revived even though it keeps being flooded with water? And interpreter says, you want to understand the meaning of this? And Christian says, I sure do. And he takes him around to the backside in the other room, the adjoining room, with it's a pass-through fireplace that opens into both rooms, and back there he sees another fellow who's the picture of the Holy Spirit pumping oil into the fire the whole time. So here's the devil trying to flood your flame, trying to douse your zeal, trying to extinguish your marriage, your testimony, your church, your family, your children. And you say, well, I've just had it. I've given up. This is the last straw. I cannot do this anymore. I've prayed. I've labored. I've tried. Brother Andrew, you don't understand my circumstance. It's true, dear brother and sister. I don't. But I know one who does. And I know he says that you are standing at this very hour, not through your own strength, but through his interminable supply of grace. The outward man perishes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but the inward man is renewed day by day. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's hope, again, joined, as we're going to see, to patience. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. James wasn't being extreme when he said, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He had it right on the nose, because Paul says the same things here. He says, it's even beyond joy. Don't just joy in it, glory in it, revel in it when you are faced with these kinds of tribulations. Glory, we glory in tribulations also, knowing. That's the key. If you don't know it, if you don't open God's Word and see that the promise is there, my friends, then it's no wonder you and I get so discouraged sometimes. But if you know it, and if you know that you know that you know, because you read it in His Word and you've experienced it in your life, and you've seen the testimony lived out in the lives of so many of God's people who've gone on before you and those who are running alongside of you right now. In fact, you're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, you can't even number them all. They're all around you, cheering you on, saying, yes, you can do it, not because you can do it, but because you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience works experience, and experience works hope. And hope will never let you down. A hope-so hope, a wishful hope, will let you down more times than you can keep track of. But a Bible hope, a no-so hope, a joyful, confident expectation kind of hope, a hope that's an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, a hope that's not anchored at the bottom of the sea, but is anchored in the highest courts of heaven, into the holiest of holies, that hope, my friends, will never let you down. That's what it means when it says, maketh not ashamed. It means you can put your entire 401k in that one account. You can put your entire bank, your entire health on that one treatment. You can put your entire life at the disposal of that one principle, and you will not be sorry. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I can't, of course, leave you hanging without Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Don't sprint it. A good start, I love a good start at a race, but remember, that's not what counts. It's the finish. Run with patience. Pace yourself. Run with the strength of endurance, slow and steady, like the tortoise and the hare. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God bless you.